Well, it looks like we're down a little bit today. Wonder why. I was in contact with our missionary, Eric Kayan, the other day, and I was complaining to him that I had spent $4.66 for a gallon of gas. So he lives in France, and he sent me back an email explaining everything in euro dollars and everything like that. He had just purchased gas that very day, $7.95 in France. So praise the Lord for $4.66. Let's begin with prayer. Our God, we thank you again for your loving kindness for us and celebration of the mercy of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And even though our sins are many, your mercy is more than we just sang about. We pray that that song would be deep in our hearts. It might be sung without hypocrisy, without half-heartedness, because like the publican in the temple, it is our prayer today as well, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. We look to you to help us to live the Christian life, empower us by the blessed Holy Spirit that you've sent on the day of Pentecost to your church, even that power from on high that you had promised your disciples, so that like the Apostle Paul, we can say that I might know him and the fellowship of his sufferings, as well as the power of your resurrection. So work mightily in our hearts and help us to live for Jesus and his glory. And teach us your word. These things we pray now in Christ's name. Amen. All right, last week we were dealing with the Pentecostal, the Bible and Pentecostalism, and particularly zeroing in on the Assemblies of God denomination, which is huge, I understand. I don't know how many congregations they have in this country. I should have checked that out. I didn't do it, but I was informed last week that they're not only huge in this country, but throughout the world. So I don't have a vendetta against the Assemblies of God. It's just that they're representative, they're large, and so that's what we're dealing with here. Now, today we want to deal with some of the different nuances or varieties of what I'll call unbiblical Pentecostalism, of which there are several. And this study today, as possible, could be a little bit complicated. I've tried to simplify things. It's complicated largely, or could be complicated largely, because we're dealing with some of the nuances, which tend to be complicated, in the sense that is that we're dealing with Greek prepositions and some of the finer distinctions that are made within the Pentecostal movement justifying their existence. Now, here are some of the varieties. The first one would be, a few of them would say that speaking in tongues is necessary for your salvation. And I have to admit that this is comes to me by way of scuttlebutt, mostly. People I've talked to have told me this. I've never seen a Assembly of God scholar, for example, express it that way. But that's based on what I hear from others. Thing to remember, however, throughout this study that we've engaged on, is that in the New Testament, an unknown tongue is an unknown foreign language. That is, it's unknown to the person who is speaking the language or speaking the tongue. And that word tongue should not trip you up. It's biblical. And it does describe a foreign language in Acts chapter 2, for example, on the day of Pentecost. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans?" And then in chapter 2, verse 8, "And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born?" And then we have a description: Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and dwellers of Mesopotamia, and the Cappadocians, and so on and so forth. So the tongue is described for us here in Acts chapter 2 as as a foreign language, unknown to the person who speaks it, but known by those that were raised to speak in that tongue. Okay, others argue that it's not necessary, speaking in tongues is not necessary for salvation, but it does evidence salvation. And not only does it evidence salvation, but that you can't really have a full assurance of your salvation unless you speak in tongues. And then there's others that would say that every Christian should speak in tongues. It's not as if there are some that speak in tongues and some that do not, but rather it is incumbent upon every Christian to speak in tongues. And it may even be said that that if you desire to speak in tongues as a Christian and you're unable to speak in tongues, this reveals a lack of faith, lack of trust on your part. Even though you may absorb yourself in the Scriptures and what the Bible has to say about the necessity of speaking in tongues, according to them, if the fruit of your study is that you're unable to speak in tongues, well, then that shows a lack of faith on your part. Now, this idea that every Christian should speak in tongues is very easy to refute. All one has to do is turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, which says that tongues are given to whosoever the Lord gives the gift. In other words, not every Christian is graced to speak in tongues. 1 Corinthians 12:18, for example, says, "But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him." And he's talking about the members that have these various gifts. And so very clearly here in this chapter of Scripture, not everyone is expected to speak in tongues. Verse 30 says of 1 Corinthians 12, "Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret?" And the answer is no. Not everybody has those gifts. So it's a little bit puzzling to me as to how some of individuals in the Pentecostal movement could argue that every Christian should speak in tongues in the light of the description there. So if every person in Corinth, for example, didn't possess tongues, then that means there must be a large number of Christians who not only don't speak in tongues, but they don't have the gift will never be given to them by God. Of course, that assumes that tongues are still being given today. And we're not going to be getting into that until next week. Now, there's a third group, mostly in the Assemblies of God, that they argue that there's two Spirit-centered experiences, which they call baptisms, spiritual baptisms. And this is where things get a little bit fine. There's the baptism by the Holy Spirit, and then there's the baptism with or in the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm going to be repeating that incessantly. Probably will tire you out by emphasizing that distinction over and over again. So let me begin by tiring you out. There's the baptism by the Spirit, according to them, and then there's a baptism with or in the Spirit. Some Christians have they would say that all Christians have been baptized by the Spirit, but not all Christians have been baptized in the Spirit or with the Spirit. So on the website states it this way, of the Assemblies of God, "The baptism in the Spirit provides the believer with an empowerment for witness and to live a life pleasing to God." And then it goes on unashamedly, and it says this, quoting again, "The doctrine of the baptism in the Holy Spirit is our distinctive." In other words, this is what sets the denomination apart from all other churches, all other denominations. The distinctive of the Assemblies of God is the baptism in the Holy Spirit. So again and again, it's the baptism in the Spirit, not the baptism by the Spirit. Now, if you turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, here it is claimed that all Christians have been baptized by the Spirit. So the 13th verse reads, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." So the very beginning of the verse says, "For by, emphasis on that word, for by one Spirit we are all baptized." So Pentecostals will say that every Christian has been baptized by the Spirit. But not every Christian has been baptized in the Spirit or with the Spirit. The emphasis in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, as you can see, is very universal, right? We are all baptized, Jews, Gentiles, bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. So that means what it says and says what it means, and that's communicated loud and clear to our brothers and sisters in the Assemblies of God as well. So this passage teaches an every believer baptism, both of the Jews and the Greeks, every believer. There's one body of Christ, and every believer has received the Spirit. So no argument there. There's no argument there. But here's the caveat. Those who haven't been baptized in the Spirit, they're different. They're Christians, and but weaker Christians. If you haven't been baptized in the Spirit, you're weaker. Weaker in witness, weaker in sanctification, weaker in power. Remember, using the website, they don't live, to use their language, they don't live a life of power that's pleasing to God. So if you haven't been baptized in the Spirit, you're not living that type of life that's pleasing to the Lord. Or an unflattering way of stating the issue is this. These are my own words now, of course. There are first-class Christians and there are second-class Christians. One is baptized both in the Spirit and by the Spirit. That would be them. And the others are only baptized by the Spirit. That would be us. Or using a sharp metaphor from a nautical metaphor, there's first class Christians, and there are steerage Christians. The steerage Christians are poorer and weaker. So it's very interesting to me that the very existence of the Assemblies of God depends on the distinction between in the Spirit and by the Spirit. For example, what happened on the day of Pentecost, they would say that describes baptism in the Spirit. The church received power from on high. Her members spoke in tongues. The church was mightily empowered to testify and mightily empowered to live to Christ for the glory of God. Why? Because she was baptized in the Spirit. And the result of that, they would argue, the result of that being baptized in the Spirit was 3,000 converts. The disciples, the 120 in the upper room, and the apostles, remember, they preached the gospel on the day of Pentecost. And there was a huge harvest of 3,000 that were swept into the kingdom of God. That proves, according to them, that they were baptized in the Spirit. And also, of course, that is a fulfillment of what Jesus predicted. He said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. So you see there, the power comes upon the 120 in the upper room. That's to be baptized in the Spirit. And you see a demonstration of that power right away, according to them, 3,000 souls converted. Now let's take a closer look then at Acts chapter 2. This is a key chapter in our discussion here today. The baptism in or with the Spirit rests upon that verse I just read in Acts 1:8 and also in Acts 1:5. And if you have your Bible open there to the first chapter of Acts, in the fifth verse it says, "For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." All right, that's referring to being baptized in the Spirit. In the Spirit or with the Spirit is the same thing, according to them. So what happened after that is Peter arose and he preached to the crowds. And that takes us to Acts chapter 2, verse that we'll refer to many times here, Acts chapter 2, verse 38. 2:38. "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." Now, underscore the following facts about these verses. First of all, the promise is the promise of the Holy Spirit. This promise is what the 120 in the upper room were waiting for. They were told to go there and to wait for that promise. Secondly, this promise is fulfilled in the lives of the 120 in the room. The 120 in the room were already Christians. Just remember that. They were already Christians. It included the women and the 12 apostles. So at one time in the history of the Christian church, there were genuine Christians who weren't baptized in the Holy Ghost, it's claimed. And that would be true at one time. And so from this, it's declared that you can be a Christian but not baptized in the Spirit. The very fact that the apostles, the 120 in the upper room, had not been baptized in the Spirit or with the Spirit until the day of Pentecost shows that this must be the norm of every Christian until he's baptized in the Spirit. That's the argument that's placed before us. So they would admit that you can be saved without being baptized in the Spirit. However, to be a strong Christian, to be a dynamic Christian, to be an energetic Christian, to be a Christian who is empowered to live a godly life that's very pleasing to the Lord, you need to be baptized in the Spirit. And that's something that you need to seek. It doesn't come right away at conversion. That's the argument. We can call it the second blessing. I'm not sure if they would use that terminology of the second blessing, but it might be more of a Methodist idea of sinless perfection. But for purposes of communication, I'll call it the second blessing. So you should be able to look back and to earmark two highlights, underscore two highlights in your spiritual autobiography. First of all, you should be able to look back and say, yes, that's when I was baptized by the Spirit. And the second experience that you should be able to look back at is to say, yes, I was baptized in the Holy Spirit. So I'm trying to document their view as clearly as I can here today. So if you've got that, you've got the Pentecostal perspective, that is two separate experiences of being baptized in or by the Spirit. Now, of course, we would say something different, quite different from this. The hiatus of time that the 120 experienced between being saved by grace and then baptized by the Holy Spirit was a unique historical situation. the hiatus between the salvation of the 120 and their eventual receiving the baptism in the Spirit is not a model for everybody else. It is not a model for everybody that came after the day of Pentecost, for you and me. You see, unbiblical Pentecostalism discounts the historical uniqueness of the situation, which is unrepeatable. The historical situation of the 120 was unique. And that's not realized. That's not factored into the equation. For example, they were told that they needed to wait 10 days. 10 days. And then they would be baptized in the Spirit. Now, we know that we don't have to wait 10 days because our historical situation is much different. In fact, the second chapter of Acts even proves it. There were 3,000 people that were converted on the day of Pentecost by the witness of the 120. And this 3,000 that were converted on the day of Pentecost had a completely different experience in terms of time, in the march of time anyway, than the 120. Getting back to Acts chapter 2, verse 38 again. Especially, the last part of the verse says, read the whole verse again. Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Now again, that sermon is preached to the 3,000 that were converted on the day of Pentecost. And that's exactly what happened. The 3,000 repented, and they were immediately given the gift of the Holy Spirit. There's no record of any second blessing here. They were immediately baptized in the Spirit into the body of Christ on the day of Pentecost. So that's different from the 120. And we know that because of the way that verses 38 and 39 are expressed. First of all, there's no indication here whatsoever that these 3,000 received a second blessing later on. And secondly, we're told that there was a promise given to them. As many as the Lord our God shall call. That's referring there to the effectual call, the effectual calling, irresistible grace. And so these very people who were effectually called into the kingdom on the day of Pentecost, they received the gift of the Holy Spirit simultaneously with their conversion. They didn't have to go and wait 10 days or 20 days or 100 days or whatever, or to seek for a second blessing. There's no record of that here whatsoever. So there's a massive difference between their experience and the 120. And the norm for us is the 3,000, not the 120. Because we live on the other side of redemptive history. Now, the Anglican writer John Stott wrote this, the late John Stott wrote this, the 3,000... on the other hand, were unbelievers and received the forgiveness of their sins and the gift of the Spirit simultaneously. And it happened immediately after they repented. When they repented and believed, there was no necessity for them to wait. He says, the distinction between the two companies, the 120 and the 3,000, is of great importance because the norm for Christian experience today is the second group, the 3,000. That's in his book on the baptism and the fullness of the Spirit. So once again, playing the broken record here, the first group, the 120, couldn't receive the baptism before the actual day of Pentecost. They had to wait for that day. But on Pentecost, and following Pentecost, forgiveness of your sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit are received in unison. They are simultaneous experiences. There's no hiatus or passing of time between the 3,000 and their receiving the Spirit. There's no waiting. There's no special prayer meeting where you have to go into an upper room somewhere and seek out the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is autobiographical in a sense for me. This is what I was taught in the first church I was ever, evangelical church that I was ever a part of, and that is I needed to go and ask for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Myself and another friend, on two occasions, went into an upper room and we prayed and begged God for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And you know what? Nothing happened. Except we had a wonderful time in prayer. So the gift of the Spirit, you see, is promised them, according to Acts 2:38. And notice this promise of the Spirit is realized in the hearts, as I said, as many as the Lord your God shall call. Everyone called by God receives the gift of the Holy Spirit. There's no second blessing, or second baptism of the Spirit, because the baptism in the Spirit is simultaneous again with coming to faith in Christ. And that's the point of the last part of 1 Corinthians 12:13. We're all made to drink of one Spirit. That's partaking of Christ by faith. Those who partake of Christ by faith, they receive the Holy Spirit. So this means there's no first-class Christians, no second-class Christians, the haves and the have-nots. And this is one of the tragedies of the this nuance of Pentecostalism is that it's divisive, schismatic in the body of Christ. And it leads to spiritual pride, arrogance, and puts some Christians on a pedestal, and others are kind of down on the mat, so to speak. That's why one reason why they're very evangelistic in trying to get people that are new Christians to immediately to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now, all of this is prophesied in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, and also by John the Baptist and Christ himself. Joel spoke about the baptism in the Holy Spirit, and John the Baptist did the same. Christ also did the same on numerous occasions. So to be baptized in the Spirit is a fruit of Pentecost. A fruit of Pentecost. Not Pentecost, but it's a fruit of Pentecost. It is not a second Pentecost. So we need to look at Pentecost in our rearview mirror. We look back at what happened. Every Christian is baptized in the Spirit, and every Christian is baptized by the Spirit, both Jews and Gentiles, bond and free, into the body of Christ. Now, here's the question, and I can see I'm out of time, but here's the question. If all of this is so, then what about the assembly is the distinction between being baptized in the Spirit and baptized by the Spirit? 1 Corinthians 12:13 does say that we are all baptized by the Spirit. It does say that. So is 1 Corinthians 12:13, is that experience different from the experience of Acts chapter 2? And that's what we'll take a look at next time we meet. And we'll find out next week when we meet that what is described in Acts or 1 Corinthians 12:13 is exactly the same experience that's described in Acts chapter 2. There's really no difference between being baptized in the Spirit and being baptized by the Spirit, although they would argue that there is. And so that's what we'll focus in the next time we meet. And then I think I have two more sessions in this class, and then we'll be done. Elder Snow will take over. And so we have two more weeks left. Let's pray. Our God, again, we thank you for your wonderful grace to us, the wonderful grace of Jesus. We thank you for the unity in the body of Christ. We thank you that every believer has been baptized by and in your Spirit, and that we are members, therefore, of one another, the family of God, saved by grace. And what a wonderful family it is, especially knowing that Jesus Christ is our Lord and our Savior. So come to us and help us to live the Christian life. Give us the energy of the Holy Spirit to be able to do things pleasing before you, and also to repent of our sins daily. For we ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.